Well, good morning, everybody. So glad you're here and thankful for the opportunity we have to come and gather in this place this morning to celebrate, remember who Jesus is, to remember what Jesus has done, just as we sang in that last song. Man, thankful for a Savior. And that we've been pardoned by that Savior. And so this morning we come and we rejoice that. And really, to effectively shepherd and to effectively minister to our church that's scattered throughout missional communities throughout our city, it's important for us to come together and gather together as the church for unity, for equipping, for shepherding, for encouragement, and then ultimately for us to be sent out of this place on Sundays to go and effectively serve and love on our city. And so for us to really, to be that kind of church, for us, church doesn't exist in just a two-hour time slot on a Sunday morning. That's not the full existence of the church, and that's not what we read about as we open up God's Word. The church isn't just a two-hour time slot. It's something that really is an all-of-life reality. And what we're going to get into the message this morning is I believe that's exactly what James is talking about, that if you truly have saving faith, if you have this real faith, that it's going to affect all of life. And so this morning, I'm just asking you and encouraging you to really to lean in and to listen, because I believe this message, if we've truly received this message, it is a message that absolutely changes every area and aspect of our life. Where there is no change, we have to truly examine if there's ever really been faith. And so I've entitled this message this morning, Faith That Works. In the 1850s, there was a man by the name of Charles Blondin, who was one of the most famous tightrope walkers of all time. And what's interesting about him is that he basically set out to do these feats that no one had ever done before. And one of the biggest feats that he had ever done was in 1859, he stretched a tightrope across Niagara Falls, 1,100 feet, 160 feet above the ground. And he began to walk out, and every day he'd begin to do these different stunts. And so he would walk across this tightrope. And then he would go out, and he actually like took a stove out in the middle. And every time he would ask, "How many of you believe I can do this?" And they stood on the sidelines, and they were like, "We believe." And so he sat there, and he goes, "All right, how many of you believe I can take this stove out in the middle and basically cook a meal?" And so he takes this stove out in the middle of the tightrope, and he walks out, and he begins to cook a meal in the middle of this tightrope, 1,100 feet stretched across the Niagara Falls, 160 feet above the ground. And then he goes out and he begins to walk out on stilts and says, "How many of you believe I can do this?" And they say, "We believe." And they're standing on the sidelines cheering him on. And he goes out and he walks across on stilts. He comes back to the side and he goes, "How many of you believe I can push this wheelbarrow across?" And they're like, "We believe." He goes and he does it. He comes back to the side and he goes, "How many of you believe I can take a human across in this wheelbarrow?" And they go, "We believe." And he goes, "You, sir, would you like to get in?" And he's like, "No, absolutely not," which many of us would probably do. To think about going across that tightrope in someone's wheelbarrow, even though we've seen it done time and time and time again, I'm not getting in that wheelbarrow, right? And here's the point, and here's what we're talking about this morning, is a person can stand on the sidelines and say they believe. But the way one truly shows that they believe is that it moves them to take action. See, the people on the sidelines that day, they're yelling, "We believe, we believe, we believe." If they truly believe, then they get in the wagon. And so the fact that they didn't get in the wagon was actually evidence that they didn't really believe, that they were actually not really having faith that they could do it. And so, in that moment, when we're asked, "Do you believe? Get in," we're going to give evidence to whether or not we truly believe. And your life is basically evidence. What we're going to read in James is your life is actually evidence to whether or not you truly have faith, saving faith. And so, in James 2, we're going to look and we're going to examine our life this morning. And I really want us to listen in. I pray that we're in a posture of humility, because there's going to be a lot of us in this room that's like, yeah, I got it. And I want you to know that James is talking to the church here. He's talking to people who say, yeah, I have faith, I believe, I've been saved before. And he goes, you may say that, but the evidence isn't there. And so I'm asking us to lean in and really listen this morning, because one of the things is we're going to jump into this passage and we're going to see something that may, on the surface, may be an apparent contradiction. And I just want to be clear this morning, while we're talking about works, we as a church believe that a person is saved by grace through faith, and that alone. But what we're going to see in this passage is that we're going to see some things that are actually stated quite differently. And we're going to actually read something that may seem like an apparent contradiction with something that Paul said previously. And I'm just going to be honest and say there are several different denominations in faith and people across the world that believe completely different. And I'm going to open up God's Word, the authority of God's Word, and allow God's Word to speak into our lives this morning and help us understand this relationship between faith and works. Is it really what I do that saves me, or is it the work of Jesus that saves me? And I just want to be clear, the answer this morning is you are saved by grace through faith and by Jesus' work alone. And we read that in Titus 3:5. It says this, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so we read in this passage that it's by his grace, that we're justified by his grace. And this word justified is something that we have to define, because it's not a word that we typically use a lot, like, hey, yeah, I got justified today. And, you know, like, that's just not a word that we commonly throw around in our English language today. But the word justified literally means to be made right with. Some people say that it's actually just as if I had never sinned. And so when we've been justified by the grace of God, the way God looks upon you is just as if you had never sinned, which is pretty amazing. It's pretty unbelievable that the work of Jesus can accomplish that for us. And so we see in this passage, we cannot rescue ourselves, we need a rescuer. We cannot save ourselves, we need someone to save us. And we are saved because, not of our works, but we're saved because of Jesus' works on the cross. In his life, his perfect life. And so I want to point out this contradiction, and I want us to kind of discern, because there's going to be people who claim, well, you know, the reason I don't buy into Christianity is because there's so many contradictions in the Bible. And many times if you would just go, well, that awesome, show me one. And they're like, well, I don't have my Bible right here in front of me right now, you know, so I mean, just to begin to ask, and it's going to seem like this idea of faith and works is one of those apparent contradictions. Because it says this in Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Okay? Let me repeat that, because it's very, very important. Romans 3:28, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Okay, that's Romans 3:28. But in the passage we're going to read here in just a few minutes, in James 2:24, it says this, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Now, don't those two sound almost contradictory? Like, don't you, on the surface, when you read that, one says you're justified by faith and not of works, and then the second one says a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And we go, so what do we do with this? And I want you to know that context determines meaning. Context determines meaning. And so the Bible is not meant to just like pick and choose and like point out one verse. We're to read in the context of this story, and we need to understand who is James talking to and who is Paul talking to. One of the greatest illustrations that I heard this as I was studying this week and kind of just trying to understand this difference in these two passages is a person that's sitting out in a waiting room, and the doctor goes back, and the doctor comes up to one patient, and you hear him through the door say, "Sir, you need to quit running. You need to quit running. This is not good for you. This is going to hurt yourself." And then you hear him walk out of the room, and he goes into the next room, and he goes, "Sir, you need to begin running. You need to start running. You need to start exercising." And we go, "Well, hold on a second. This doctor is contradicting himself." And the thing is, the doctor's not contradicting himself. The doctor just has two different patients. The first patient that he says, "Sir, you need to quit running. You're going to hurt yourself." He has a broken leg. And so he's saying, you don't need to run. You don't need to exercise. You're going to hurt yourself. The other guy, he's overweight. And he's going, "You need to start exercising. You need to start." And so we see there's two different patients. And that's what we see in this passage. That James is speaking to people post-conversion. He's speaking to them after they've been saved and saying, "Hey, it's not just faith. It's going to require some works. It's going to require you do something." And then Paul is speaking to a group of people that are trying to figure out how one is saved. And he's going, "It's not through your works." And so you see, we have two different patients here. We have two different people that we're talking to here. And so this term justified is important because we do this in our English language. We use one word, but it's got two meanings. Like someone could say, "Hey, Justin, your beard is bad." And I could be like, "Man, like really? I'm sorry to offend you. Like, I didn't know it was that bad. Like, I tried to keep it trimmed and, you know, I tried to take care of it." And he's like, no, I mean awesome bad. Like, it's awesome. Like, your beard is really cool." I'm like, "Oh, well, you said bad." Well, bad can mean, like, I saw a really bad car wreck, or like, "Man, that song is really bad." You know, like, awesome, legit, okay? We use this language and we use this terminology. It's one word, two different meanings, and that's what we have in this apparent contradiction. Is we see that there's this word justified, and in Paul's sense, where he used it, it says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith." He's saying you are declared right by faith. You are declared right by putting your faith and trust in God and God alone. But we see on the other side, James is using this word justified to give evidence that you are right. You're not made right by your works, but your works give evidence to the fact that you've been made right with God. We've been made right because of what Jesus has done. Now, you may be here this morning and you go, "Well, why does a person need to be made right with God? What's happened in the first place that we're at disagreement with God? Or where we're at why are we separated from God?" And we got to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and we see in the fall, Adam and Eve were disobedient towards God, and that created separation. They were separated from God. There actually was disunity in their relationship with one another. There's separation from God. There's separation from the tree of life and the garden. And I was actually walking a buddy through this passage this week. And he started talking and he sees this separation. He goes, "Well, what are they going to do to be made right with God? Like, what are they going to have to do? Like, what's going to happen? Like, how do they make themselves right with God?" And that's a question that I think a lot of our culture is asking. It's like, if there is a God, how is one made right with him? How does one come into right relationship with God? And some of the great reformers said this: "We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone." Let me repeat that. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Okay? And what I want us to do is kind of walk through what we look back, and I want us to go to the Heidelberg Catechism. And a catechism is basically a summary of Christian beliefs and how they're answered. Okay, and so the Heidelberg Catechism is one that we've used, that we look to, that this is a summary of Christian beliefs. And I want to walk through like four questions. And you may sit there this morning and be like, "What's the point of this?" Here's the thing. Like, you may look at this as factual and information and things you don't really need to know, but I'm telling you that it is how God makes us right is what really produces the fruit in our lives. And so the fact that we're sitting here this morning and we're going, "There is no fruit, there really is no action to my faith, I'm not really doing much in regards to my faith," it's because we haven't got how we're made right with God right first. And so I want you to listen, and this is very important. The first question, it's question number 21 in the Heidelberg Catechism. It says this, what is true faith? What is true faith? And it says this, true faith is not only a sure knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but it's also a firm confidence which the Holy Spirit works in my heart by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sins, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Okay? We don't see anything on that. True faith comes through Christ's work, and what it does is it gives us a confidence, a sure knowledge in God. Okay? So that's true faith. Question number 60 in the Heidelberg Catechism. It says this, how are you righteous before God? How is one made right with God? It says, only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, that is. Though my conscience accuse me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and I'm still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, he grants and imputes to me, he gives to me, he accredits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed any sin, and I myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ had rendered for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. Now, this is awesome. This is awesome, because we're given something, and he says, it's as if I had never sinned. And the way God looks at us, like to carry around sin is a burden. To carry around sin is a weight. And some of us feel like, I got to do something about this weight. I got to make up for this weight. And he's saying, you don't have to. And don't be carrying around that burden. He's saying, Jesus died. It's his works that accomplished for you. And when you believe that, when you have true faith in that, that is what causes for you to be forgiven as if you had never sinned and as if you had lived in obedience all the days of your life. Now that's grace. And that's where worship comes from, is when we go, dang, like that's what he did for me. That's what he accomplished. And because of that, that moves me to worship. And that's what really causes us to say, I couldn't do this. I couldn't do this on my own. This is God's grace alone. Question 61. Why do you say that you're righteous only by faith? He says, not that I'm acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God. And I can receive the same and make it my own in no other way than by faith only. Okay? 62, but why can't our good works basically earn our righteousness? Why can't we just do good things? He says this, because the righteousness which can stand before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and wholly conformable to the divine law, while even our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. Why can't our good works earn it? Because even the most righteous things we do are like filthy rags to a holy God. Question number 63, what do our good works merit? Like, what do they earn? It says, this reward is not of merit, but of grace. Question number 64, and I love this, because if it's his grace, if I don't have to do anything to earn this, if I don't have to work myself to salvation, if I don't have to work myself to earn the favor of God, then why do anything? Why do I need to do anything? And he says, does this make men careless and profane? By no means. For it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. It's saying when you've truly experienced the grace of God, you can't help but respond with thankfulness. You can't help but respond to go, I must do something, because that grace changes us. And so this morning, that's what we're going to dive in. I know that's a long introduction. We're going to pick up the pace here, okay? James 2, let's read through it, 14 through 26. It says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, himself justified by works, which he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And so here's the first thing I want you to see this morning, is that saving faith is a faith that produces fruit. Saving faith is a faith that produces fruit. We read in this passage, he says, what good is it if you have this faith, but yet you don't do anything with it? What good is this faith to claim to have faith, but yet see a brother in need and pass by and not do anything for his need? And so we're told that that type of faith is useless, and we're told that that type of faith is dead. And so I want to just kind of summarize, like, when we think about our faith is not just something that we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we're saved, and now I'm going to heaven, and I'm good. Like, there's nothing else for me to accomplish. Like, there's nothing else for me to do. Like, I'm secured in heaven, and so I'm going to go about my life and do my own thing now. No, there's a purpose and there's a power and a purpose of the gospel. The power of the gospel is the fact that you're saved, that you've been renewed, that you've been regenerated in Christ, that you've been given a new life. But the purpose of that is that you would go and do good deeds, that you would go and do good works, that would move you and motivate you to go and to take care of the least of these, that would move and move you towards acts of compassion and acts of mercy. And so that faith that you have in Jesus is one that's to move you, not just sit and go and wait till the end of your life. And so when I think about faith, I go 70 to 80% of Americans say they have faith in Jesus. They have faith that there is a God. But I go, if 70 to 80% of America truly had faith, wouldn't our cities look different? Because he says, if you have true faith, it's going to produce a fruit. And the fruit that he tells us in this passage is, it's going to see a brother in need, and it's going to take care of that need. And I'm just saying, if 70 to 80% of America saw a need and took care of it, wouldn't our cities look different? So maybe it's not the fact that we're not just meeting needs, it's the fact that it's not a need problem. It's not a compassion. It's the fact that it's a faith problem. That 70, 80% of Americans don't really have faith in a God, in God or Jesus. It's not real saving faith, because saving faith produces fruit. Now, I know there's some of us in the room that go, well, if it's supposed to produce fruit and it's supposed to produce something, then just give me the list and I'll go do it. Like, just tell me this morning, what are the things I need to do? And then when I walk out of the room, I go and do it. See, I didn't say that it's fruit that produces faith. Like, you're wanting to just go and add fruit to your life. It's like going to a dead tree and trying to put apples on it and trying to make it alive again. It's not going to happen. Like, all day, you can go to a dead tree and you can go and clip fruit on it all day. But the thing is, the problem isn't just by going and adding fruit that something becomes alive. It's got to be at the root of that tree to be made alive. And so for us as Christians, to have real saving faith means that the root of our life is transformed and changed, and it gives evidence in the fruit of our life. We look at a tree and we see fruit on it, and we go, that tree is alive, because the fruit is evidence of that. And so the same is true for us. And so just to give some examples of where I feel like, even as Christians in the room, I would say I feel like we need to evaluate areas of our life that are not producing fruit and go, is this because, one, there's areas of my life I don't believe, or I need to just ask God and ask the Spirit to give me wisdom for the areas of my life that are inconsistent with what I believe. So let me give you a few examples of that. And for those of you who are in my missional community, you've heard some of this and we've talked about it. But let's just talk about, like, if you really have faith, it's going to engage the hands. So let's talk about the refugee crisis in America, or in the world, actually, and how America's responding to that. So as Americans today, 75% of Americans say they want to close the doors. They want to close the gate. And the purpose is, and I believe that it's well thought of, like, I believe that there's no doubt that there are challenges around this crisis, because it could present threats to our nation. It could present threats to homeland security, national security. But we have to ask ourselves and go, okay, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And so the church is called to this. The church is called to respond to the refugee crisis. And so we don't out of fear. We don't out of self-protection. And what that truly reveals in our life, I'm not saying you're not saved if you're, because it may just be that our hearts are just laying dormant to the fact that we are called to respond. It could be the fact that we're unaware of the commands in Scripture that we are called to take care of the foreigner. Over 92 times in the Old Testament, we're called to step in and be engaged. Jesus was a refugee. Jesus was on the run from his country facing persecution. And we go, who's to care for them? It's the church's responsibility. And if 75% of Americans say, no, we're closing the gates because we want to be protected, then the truth is, security is your God. Security is your God. Like, that's what you're worshiping and that's what you're holding on to. There's going to be great risk when God calls us to step out in faith. It's just like the wagon metaphor. Like, he's saying, do you truly believe? Do you truly believe I'm powerful? Do you truly believe I'm in control? And could it be that the very way that God is trying to reach the nations is he's bringing the nations to us? And yet the church is saying, no, we're closing the doors. We got to think through this. We got to think through how our faith causes us to move. Let's think about generosity. Like, if generosity is going to be a fruit of our life, if we've truly experienced the grace of God, then it's going to move us towards generosity. And there may be some of you here that are here for the first time, and you go, oh man, like, here we go, we're talking about money. And here's the thing, like, you are not Ecclesia's providers. God is our provider. And I'm talking about money because it's not a money problem, it really is a faith problem. And so generosity, we look at generosity, givers in the church make up about 10 to 25% of the church, okay? 10 to 25% of the church are actually people who are givers. And I wouldn't even call it generous because 80% of those only give about 2%. 80% of the 10% of church members who give only give about 2%. And so let's think about this. Of the people who were giving, this is a big vision, okay? I know this isn't easy, but of the 10 to 25% of people who are in the church and giving, if they were to increase that to 10, just the 10% that are giving, everyone else continues to give nothing, there would be an abundance of $165 billion. Now, let me tell you what $165 billion would do. $165 billion would, $25 billion would end global hunger. $12 billion could solve the world's water and sanitation issues. $15 billion could eliminate illiteracy. $1 billion could fully fund all overseas missionaries, and it would leave $100 billion to engage in mission and serve our cities well. That's if just the 10% gave 10%. And you see that I'm not questioning whether or not we go, like, And I'm not motivating you to give. I'm pointing an issue to the fact that there's some who say they have faith in Jesus who really don't. Because it would be evident in your generosity. It would be evident in how you care for the least of these. It would be evident in how you care for those who have been oppressed. Think about how you share the gospel message. How many of us are active in truly sharing our faith? Because if you've been changed by something, you share it. Like, dude, I went on this awesome diet. I for the last 2 weeks, I drank nothing but water. That's the only thing I did. I lost 50 pounds. All right? You should try it. Like, we're going to share that with somebody because it's changed us. That's not healthy, by the way, so don't do that. But we share the things that change us. And I think part of the reason we don't really share the gospel message is because we've never really been changed by it. We don't believe it. We don't believe it can truly change people. It's going to produce a fruit in us. Charles Spurgeon said this, "The saints fed the hungry and clothed the naked because it gave them much pleasure to do so. They did it because they could not help doing it. Their new nature impelled them to do it. They did it because it was their delight to do good. They did good for Christ's sake because it was the sweetest thing in the world to do anything for Jesus." Tim Keller said this, "Mercy to the full range of human needs is such an essential mark of a Christian that it can be used as a test of true faith. Mercy is not optional or additional to being a Christian. Rather, a life poured out in deed of mercy is the sign of genuine faith." And so I want you to evaluate your life and go, man, is there an inkling of just the fact that I go, man, I need to serve that person. I need to love that person. I need to care for that person. See, this person that's described in James chapter 2, they completely ignored the man's needs. Because he's asking, he's saying, you see a brother or sister, someone within the church, you see them and they're in need. He needs clothes. He needs food. And how does the person respond? He says, go, warm yourself and be filled. And it's like, with what? What does he have? How are you expecting that need to be met if it's not the church? The church is to engage. So the first point is, saving faith is a faith that produces fruit in your life. It's going to produce something. And again, it's not a list. We're not walking out of the room today and adding fruit to our life. What we need to do is pour back into who God is and what we believe and be overwhelmed by the grace of God because that is what produces fruit. Let's not be the people that just carry apples around, trying to hang apples on dead things, trying to make them alive again. Second thing is this. I want you to see, he gives us a couple examples, and we're going to move through this pretty quick. He gives us a couple examples of what true faith isn't. He shows us that this is not genuine, real saving faith. And the first one is this. Saving faith is more than sound doctrine. It's not just having a good theology. It's not just believing the right things. Because he's going to say the demons believe the right things. The demons have a better theology than you and I could ever have. Their doctrine is sound. They know who God is. They know his power. And in fact, it moves them to the second thing I want to show you, that saving faith is more than emotional response. Saving faith is more than just sound doctrine, and saving faith is more than an emotional response. And so the way I like to talk about these is a head faith, it's a heart faith, and it's a hand faith. And we can easily get caught up in just one of those, but the truth is the gospel is meant to encompass and infiltrate through all of those. Jesus wants all of your life. True faith engages the head, the heart, and the hands. He says to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. You don't have to check your mind at the door to believe Christianity. There's great rational evidence for why we believe what we believe. We look at people in the Bible and go, man, they had blind faith. No, they had their faith in the fact they knew the character of God and they responded in light of that. So think about this. Like a head faith is somebody who just, they know a lot about God. They know all the answers. They attend the church. They got even verses of scripture memorized. And he's saying you can know all the right facts. You can have all the right answers and still not be genuinely saved. He also says that you can have this heart faith. He says they shudder. That's an emotional response. Like they're fearing their life because of the power of God, because they know how powerful he truly is. And honestly, like there's some of us that just have a heart response to it because we go, man, I fear going to hell, or I fear the wrath of God. And so that leads you to morality, but you're still missing it. It's just a heart faith. And then just a hands faith. I mean, these are the people that just feel like, I just got to do. I just got to do these things and this will earn the favor of God. I just got to go, and if I do these things, and it's just behavior modification. We just continually change the things of our life that we do to try to earn the love and favor of God. And it's telling us here that it's not just one of those things. It's actually all of those things. That the head and the heart engage, and ultimately that engages the hands, that it moves us to compassion. It moves us to actually do something. Jonathan Edwards said this, false faith can see the holiness of God. False faith can see the wisdom of God. False faith can see the presence and greatness and power of God. It can even see something of the love of God. But the one thing false faith can never see, he says, it can never see the loveliness of God. It never sees God as beautiful. It never sees the grace that God has poured upon an individual and personally how that changes me. True faith wants to please God just because of who he is. Not for what you get, not for what you avoid. See, there's some people that are choosing saving faith because they want to avoid going to hell. And he's saying, that's not why you follow God. That's a great benefit of following God. It's not for what you get. It's not for the things that I'm getting. The thing that you get when you follow God is God. The thing that in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve are separated from God, the thing that hurt them the most was not that they were out of the garden, out of the pleasures that were there. It was the fact that they were truly separated from God. And what we get in salvation is we get God. We get unity. And that gives us peace. And that gives us purpose. And that gives us motivation for living the life God called us to live. And so the last thing I want you to see is this. Saving faith is a faith that grows. Saving faith is a faith that grows. It's going to grow you in your courage. It's going to grow in how you surrender. I'll share an example, an illustration here. About a year ago, I took my daughter and we went to a museum, I think in Lehigh, and they had like above the room, they had one of these giant ropes stretched across the room. And it's safe. I mean, like full netting along the side and like you couldn't fall out of this thing. And I remember just sitting there like, hey, Lila Kate, come on. Like you can walk across this thing. And it was shaking and she was scared to death. And she's like, no way. She wouldn't do it. In fact, I think she got like three steps out and just like began screaming and wouldn't move from that point. And so just this last week, we take her and we're at the museum again. And she like walks out. You can tell she's a little bit scared. Like the girl behind her is like jumping on it. And she's like, oh no, you know, kind of figuring out. And she just starts slowly approaching through. And I'm like, Lila Kate, you can do it. Come on, you can make it. And so what happened? Like, why was she able to do it this time and she wasn't able to do it that time? You know, it's like her faith has grown. One, she's learned to trust the character of her dad, that if her dad says, hey, it's going to be okay, it's going to be safe. Like a year ago, she's like, I don't know, man, dad, you might be lying to me or something, you know? But over time, like she's been willing to trust because I've allowed her, I've proven my trust to her and my trustworthiness, my faithfulness to her. And over time, she goes, man, I can trust dad. I can trust what he says. If God, you know, if dad says you can do this, then man, I believe I can do it. And that's really what happens in our faith when it comes to God. That when we begin to take small acts of faith, when we begin to make small steps, we're going to begin to learn the character of God that's going to move us to areas of our life where we're going to take big steps. Where it may mean that God is calling you to move and pack up to a place you've never been before and plant a church or become a missionary or move to a group of people that you've never been there before, but God told you to go there. And that's the story he tells us at the end of this, like Abraham and Rahab. Like he's going to give us some great evidence of faith. And he's going, look at how their faith grows. Look at how their faith matures. And he gives us these two great examples. And the first one is Abraham. And if you know the story of Abraham, is Abraham is, you know, basically doesn't have a son. He doesn't have an heir. But yet God has promised that I'm going to make your offspring as numerous as the stars. And then he gives him a son. And then when he has that son, Isaac, God calls him to go and sacrifice that son. And he takes that son and he bounds him up and they begin walking up to the mountain and they begin putting the wood on the fire where he's going to sacrifice his son. And God steps in and he says, now I know that you love me. It was an opportunity for him to prove his faith. He was willing to sacrifice the dearest, most loving thing to him. Because he trusted in the faithfulness of God. I just want us to take a second and compare our faith to that. When in Joshua chapter 2, Joshua sends out spies to go and spy on the land Jericho. And they come to Rahab, and Rahab basically hides these men because Rahab had a change in her life. She had trusted in the character of God, and in this moment, in the midst of fear of her life, the fact that the king was coming is like, where are these men? And she had to lie to them. And she's like, man, this is going to cost me. And I think if we want to know if we have real faith, we have to go, do we have faith when it costs us? When it comes to the fact that if I truly have faith, it's going to cost me a job. It's going to cost me relationships. It's going to cost me security. It's going to cost me in whatever this is I'm holding. True faith is going to be exposed when it costs us something. And so this morning, I want you to consider, what would it look like for us to be in Abraham's shoes? For us to be in Rahab's shoes? That we're called to have great courage. But see, it wasn't blind faith that they had. Yes, their faith grew. Like, can you imagine after that moment with Abraham and Isaac and God coming down and providing? And it even tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that even if he sacrificed his son, he believed that God was powerful enough to raise him from the dead. Like, this is how much he trusted in the character of God. It's unbelievable. And so we see in this passage that our faith is revealed in what we do. Our faith in our life is revealed by the fruit of our life. And so I'm asking you this morning, where's the fruit? Is there real evidence to your life that gives evidence to the fact that there is true saving grace in your life? It's not just go and do something. In fact, if that's your motivation this morning, I'm saying you're going to walk out the door, you're going to be burdened, you're going to be weighed down, and you're going to do it for a day. What I'm calling you to is pour yourself under the waterfall of God's grace and allow God's grace to transform and change you, because it is the root of our life, our root in that faith and the character of God that produces the fruit in our life. And so I want to just ask you a few questions, and we're going to have a time of just response this morning in light of this passage. Is, I think for some of us in this room, remember James is writing to the church. I think we have to ask ourselves and we have to examine if we truly have saving faith. Do we have saving faith in Jesus? And if not, today you can meet God. There's prayers printed out in your bulletin. It's not like a rehearsed set of words. It's language for you to be able to communicate your need for God this morning. And so we need to ask ourselves, do I have real faith? For others in this room, I think this morning is an opportunity for us to go and to ask the Spirit, Spirit, help me to examine where my life is inconsistent with what I believe. God, I know you're powerful. I know you're in control, but yet I have so much fear in my life. And that's not the fruit of knowing that God's in control and that God's all powerful. God, show me, reveal to me areas of my life that are inconsistent. Does what I do really give evidence to what I believe? And we need to ask the Spirit to reveal that this morning. This morning, I hope for some of us that this gives us assurance. I had a buddy of mine who says, you'll never passionately live for something you're not sure that you have. You'll never passionately live for something you're not sure that you have. And so if you're here this morning and you're doubting your faith, you're questioning your faith, you're never going to share your faith. You're never going to passionately live in that faith. And so this morning, I hope that for some of us, this gives assurance. Now, this process is it's progression, not perfection. We say that a lot here. So like what we're saying here is like if you look at your life and you're like, man, I see some fruits in these areas, but you know, in this life, I mean, there's still work. That's what the Bible talks about when it talks about the process of sanctification. The word sanctification means that you're becoming more and more like Christ. And over the course of your life, that you would grow in that. That when you look back on your life, that you go, you know, there's been this transformation, there's been this change, and where there is no change, we go, there may not be no faith. There may not be genuine saving faith. And so we have to look and go, has there been a progression? Like, look over the last year of your life and go, have I grown? What fruit am I producing that wasn't there a year ago? It's progression. And so, like, for some of us, we don't have to beat ourselves up this morning and be like, man, I'm stinking in this area, like, this, you know. Man, God changed that in me. God transformed that in me. It's progression, not perfection. But for some of us, I hope this gives us assurance. I hope this moves us to a point where we go, man, I know that I have genuine saving faith, because it's when we do that that we see a city changed, where we see our family changed, where we see a neighborhood changed. And so I'm praying that we would have true assurance this morning. And maybe just even for some of us, we would have a renewed thankfulness for the gospel. That it isn't my works that saved me. That it isn't my effort, because I couldn't accomplish anything. It really is the work of Jesus, solely the work of Jesus, that he has imputed, that he has given me, he has accredited to me his righteousness. That when God looks upon Justin's life, he no longer sees Justin in his sin. His sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future sins forgiven. That he sees his perfect son, Jesus. That we've been justified. And I pray this morning, if you've been justified in Christ, if you've been made right with God, that this morning you would celebrate because of what he's done. It's all about Jesus. It's all about his work. And so this morning, we're going to have a time of response, and there's many different things. Like I said, maybe for some of us, it's to come to saving faith. Maybe for some of us this morning, it's just to rest in the fact that we have assurance. Maybe for some of us this morning, we got to ask where in our life we're failing to believe. But I pray that as we do that this morning, that the Spirit would speak to individually, to us each individually, and tell us what we need and how to respond this morning. God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word that teaches us, and we thank you for Jesus. Jesus, thank you for living the life we could never live. Thank you for taking the punishment and the pain that we could never do. And thank you for accrediting to us righteousness. Thank you for pursuing us and drawing us in relationship with you. God, would you reveal the areas of my life that I'm failing to believe who you are, that I'm failing to believe and trust in the character of who God is? Would you reveal those areas in my life today? Would you pull out false idols in my life where I'm trying to trust in these things? And would you call me and move me and open my heart to be faithful to what your word calls me to? God, I pray that we would really examine our lives this morning. God, for those in this room that may this morning just, it's being revealed right now that they do not have saving faith in Jesus, I pray, God, that you would save them. I pray that you would open their hearts and minds, that even as they read through the prayers and this morning, that you would speak to them, that you would show them here this morning that they can be a son or daughter of God, that you're inviting them into the family. For those of us who have been reassured of that this morning, I pray that we would leave this room with courage, with boldness, that says nothing can stop us, because I believe in a God who is all-powerful, who is in control, who is sovereign, who is above all. And this morning that we would go out in power because of that. God, move in this room. May your spirit move in this room this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.